Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the peace and safety we've had during our break as we went on the various vacations. And now that we're back, we ask that you would help us to focus in on your Word at this time and recognizing that it is a source of happiness, the source of tranquility, the source of our understanding, our real purpose in life. Recognizing there are many benefits to this because of your grace and your provision. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our doctrine of spiritual self-esteem, last time we left off with the principle that since God provided our escrow blessings in eternity past, and we see that in Ephesians 1:3, no genetic or environmental handicap can keep us from receiving them. So the point here is that the issue in life is not our environment or our handicaps in any regard, because since the blessings from God are laid up in heavenly places, they're available to be conveyed at the point that we have capacity to receive them. So this means that only negative volition can inhibit God. And that has nothing to do with the genetics or environment, because God does not make an issue out of handicaps. In fact, you know, you think about the problem with our nation today, and of course that's something that's of interest to all of us, because we're certainly concerned about the decline. But the reason for the decline of the nation is related to the lack of doctrine. Because God imputes grace to the nation directly to believers who are advancing. And so what we have here that's causing the decline of the nation is not enough believers advancing to the high ground of the spiritual life. So what is happening is that we're becoming like the nations of the world, the cosmic nations. And there's no way that freedom can be perpetuated in that situation. The only way you can perpetuate freedom is if you have the imputation of grace from God, because that's the thing that separates us from the nations of the world. The nations of the world have always been and always will be tyrannies. In fact, we're attempting to compete with nations like China, which is a military, industrialized slave state, on an equal footing. That can't be done in the cosmos. In other words, we cannot maintain the freedoms that we have and the prosperity that we have that's across the nation and compete with them head-to-head using the rules of the cosmos. We will be destroyed. Or we'll be like them. So if we want to become a military-industrialized slave state, we can compete with them. But that's certainly not the way God would have us to be. So the problem we have is that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to face off head-to-head in the cosmos. That's not the answer. That's why there's no political or human solutions to the problem of our nation right now. The only solution is the divine solution that comes from believers who will advance in the Word of God and receive that imputation of greater grace that actually establishes the nation and the middle class. That's the only way it can be done. And of course, the way God does that is through innovation. If you look at innovation in history, any time there's a tyranny, and you can look back in the Dark Ages and see this, you can look back when the Catholic Church was ruling with an iron fist. There was no innovation. In fact, they were against individuals such as Galileo and Sir Isaac Newton, individuals who were related, who were actually at the forefront. They were beginning to have investigation based on the freedom that was coming from the Protestant change that had occurred in the Reformation. So the spiritual renovation occurred first. And then it was subsequent to that spiritual renovation that was started by Luther and Calvin and the guys that the advance in technology and advance in innovation occurred. So if you look at a timeline of history and you look at the innovations, things that have been invented, you go through hundreds of years where only two or three significant things occurred in a century. And then you get to the time where you have the ascendancy of the Word of God after the Protestant Restoration and the advance in the various client nations throughout Europe and then into the United States. And you get to the point where there are serious renovations to the inventions and innovations such that you have you have to have the timeline broken down into decades, because you've got so much going on that it looks like a solid map in as it happens. So if you look at our nation and the ascendancy of our nation from the late 1800s through the early 1900s, which is when the period of invention occurred in this country to a large extent, it's because of the doctrine. And that's how God reaches into time. He provides, people have trust in God. They're willing to take risks, step out in doctrine to do things that would otherwise be inhibited by fear. And then God honors that. And so you have innovation. There is no innovation in industrialized slave states. None. So what that means is the way we beat industrialized slave states is with innovation. And the way you beat industrialized slave states is with Bible doctrine and the grace of God. And that's the only answer. We cannot face off toe-to-toe and expect to survive. We will be destroyed. Not only will we come under discipline, but we'll also be destroyed because we won't be willing to pay the price. So you look at any of the industrialized slave states, and you can't. It's not just China. It's Russia. The Soviet Union is another industrialized slave state. Their technology is 100% stolen from the West. The same is true for China. They do no innovation. Now, they can improvise on an already developed thing. But as far as brand new stuff, they can't do it because they don't have the freedom. The people there don't have the courage to take the risks necessary to have it. And the only way you can have that is the Word of God, because the Word of God gives you the courage and the confidence in God for your situation, so that you're willing to take risks. And what's going to happen is we go through this cycle that we're going through right now, where we're becoming a socialist communist state. There will be no innovation. The whole thing will be squelched. I mean, right now, the big venues of innovation are biomedical and related to prescriptions and things like that. All that's going to be shut down. There will be no advance in those spheres if we try to face off in the cosmos. So, like I say, all that innovation is related to the Word of God and the blessings that accrue to the believers who are advancing. And that's related to the escrow. So that's the difference, and that's the answer. So the only solution to our problem as a nation is the individuals in the local assemblies. They have to learn the doctrine. They have to advance in the doctrine in order to receive the conveyance of the escrow that is the difference between a tyrannized slave state and freedom. That's the difference. And we go back, this is not new. This has happened from the get-go. The Canaanite nations that Israel came in and displaced were industrialized, well, to the extent that they were militarized slave states. The Philistine nations were militarized slave states. You have the super rich oligarchy with all the money, and everybody else is a slave. There's no middle class. Israel, on the other hand, was what? They had a huge middle class. They had a wealthy population, but they had a completely society that was top to bottom, basically similar to what we have today in the United States, or had used to have, what we're going away from. And God went before them. Israel didn't have a chance. That's why the 10 spies said, we're like ants in front of these people. The only two spies that were courageous were Caleb and Joshua. Because Caleb and Joshua saw those nations through the Lord. And they were the only ones that did. The rest of them feared. And so they were afraid that, well, they knew that they were outgunned. They had bigger armies. They had bigger people. They had bigger weapons. They had bigger everything. They had fortified walls. And God says, go and take them out. From a human perspective, it was impossible. Just like it is today for us. But from God's perspective, nothing is impossible. And God told them to go in and take them out. And they proceeded to do that after the first generation, who whined and complained and had no faith, died in the wilderness. They had no capacity. But the children, who were taught in by Moses, had capacity. And they crossed the river, went into the land, and God proceeded to to take them out, starting with Jericho, where they marched around the city. They didn't even take up arms. They marched around the city, and they blew the trumpets, and on the Day of Trumpets, one of their holy days, the walls fell down. So that's how the city was taken. It wasn't taken because Israel was great or wonderful. They just did the cleanup action after it was over. And that's the way the United States has to function. We're not going to be great or wonderful or special in any sense because of natural ability. It's only because of God's grace accruing to us as a client nation that we're going to even have a prayer. And we won't have a prayer otherwise. So our challenge individually, without regard to environmental or genetic limitation, is to advance in the Word of God. And then the conveyance to us of the escrow will trump everything the cosmos can provide. And it will completely eliminate the necessity of having it. In fact, our success is not dependent on the cosmos in any regard. Our success, our provision comes from the Lord. And we have to act that way. We have to act that way. We have to live our lives that way, which means we're completely trusting in Jesus Christ for our circumstances. And we're going to face circumstances in this country as we go forward where that's going to be infinitely obvious. Because as soon as the dollar is no longer worth anything, which is going to happen if we keep on the track we're on, anything you have saved will be worth zero. You want to see where we're going if we don't have the resurrection sooner? Look at the Dark Ages. That's where we're going. The whole world is going to look like the world did in 1000 AD. And it ain't going to take long to get there. It's not going to take long. Because that's precisely where Satan will take us. And if the resurrection doesn't happen first, or if there isn't a resurgence of positive volition in this nation that's significant enough to carry the day and stand in the gap, that's where we're going. It won't be any different than it was back in 1000 AD. Before this, when this whole thing was locked down in tyranny, it'll be locked down in tyranny again. If God permits it to go, we could go through another cycle of that. There's nothing to stop that. We don't know the day or the hour of the exit resurrection. Who knows, there isn't two or three more cycles like this. Could easily go minus 1500 years and we start from there and go forward. Could easily happen. And don't think that's not possible. It will very well. Our technology is worthless. You turn the power off and guess what you got? Nothing. And what's holding the power on? The stuff we don't want to mine. And the stuff we don't want to drill for. Because it's dirty. Idiots. So the problem we have is our lack of orientation to the grace of God. You see, and as soon as we shut that off, all of our technology is garbage. It doesn't work. When the batteries run out on your iPhone, it doesn't work. It's nothing but it's not even a good boat anchor. And so all that stuff is worthless. So again, we got to recognize the true source of our prosperity, and it's related to the grace of God and the advance in the spiritual life. So we're not to think of ourselves in any other way except as a member of the royal family of God. See, we play by a wholly different set of rules. We are not in the world. We are not of the world. We are in the world, but not of it. So God has placed us in the world to be a witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to play by the rules of the world. We have an entirely different set of mandates. The protocols that function in the world will not work for the believer who's advancing. And the reason for that is God won't let it work. He wants us to trust in Him, not in ourselves. And the world has a system that's created whereby people trust in themselves and the systems they develop to replace God. And that's, in essence, what has happened in our nation. People are replacing God with government, social systems, none of which are legitimate. And they all take us away from the truth because our trust is in men and not in God. And in essence, inevitably, it squelches all freedom and innovation. Because God is not free to convey where there's no capacity. So again, we're a member of the royal family of God. We have a different set of rules to conduct our lives by. We walk by means of the Spirit. We pray without ceasing. We keep on being filled with the Spirit. Those are the mandates for us. And then, because of that, God imputes grace to us that we do not earn or deserve. We do not earn or deserve what we receive. It's all the grace of God. And we need to look at it that way because that's really what it is. It's no different than the grace that Israel received as they entered the land. The Lord went before them and He took them out. He destroyed the nations. He destroyed their courage. And as a result, Israel was able to walk in, for the most part, with very little warfare. And the only places that were totally destroyed were the ones God told them to totally destroy. Because the promises was that you will have vineyards you didn't plant, and orchards you didn't plant, and cisterns you didn't dig. So they took over a land, the infrastructure that existed that others had created. And they didn't have to do anything to receive it. It was God's grace. So that is the way it works with believers. You operate in an entirely different sphere. And our nation, the only way our nation is going to compete is to do that. We can't use the weapons of the cosmos. We use the weapons of the spiritual life. So, as members of the royal family, you have no right to penalize yourself through feelings of inadequacy. You know, we think about, well, we need higher test scores. Wrong! No, we need more doctrine. Now, you'll get higher test scores if people have doctrine, because they'll have the discipline to learn. But let's get the cart before the horse here. We need to work harder. Wrong! We need to work hard, but we need to prioritize our lives and put Jesus Christ first. You know, so we need to be smarter. Wrong! We need to know more doctrine. We need to be smarter spiritually. You see, we're trying to face off in the cosmos with the wrong weapons. That's not how we did not get here based on that system. It goes right back to the idea of the Galatians. How are you saved? Were you saved by keeping the law and being good people? No. You weren't saved by doing that stuff. You were saved by grace and through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that not of yourselves. You see? So what is with this going back to the law and all these rules? No. That's not where you go. I mean, that's the cosmic view of things. We got to be good people now. We're saved. Well, yeah, right. You should be good people, but not because of that. You should be good people because of who you are now as a member of the royal family. And you'll be good people as you function under the mentorship of the Spirit, right? Because that's how you get good. You didn't get good by anything you did. You did it by faith. And those who walk by means of the Spirit do not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. That's how we do it. So it's not some works program where we try to outwork the old sin nature by being good. That's legalism. We function in the protocol for the church, which is keep on walking by means of the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit motivates us to do the things that we should do that dispel the old sin nature. For the most part. And of course you all constantly have this battle waging, but that's the way it is. That's part of the process. So you don't wage the war the same way. I mean, if you take a unbeliever, they can masquerade as a believer by living a moral lifestyle and fighting their old sin nature with systems of legalism and restraint. You know, they're Spartans, if you will. But they're not saved. The unbeliever, so they're what? They're in a tyranny. They're locked down. They have these rules. They got to do everything just so. And if they break these rules, they're outside. Well, the believer, on the other hand, is completely free. And you're free, why? Because you are not constrained by these rules. Now, you do have expectations and mandates placed upon you. But you don't do it through legalism. You do it by focusing on Jesus Christ and His Word and functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit. So you have a grace relationship rather than a tyrannical relationship. It's totally different. You're approaching the same point from two different perspectives. The unbeliever is approaching trying to be good. They're trying to work their way to God by being good with religion. The believer, on the other hand, is already in union with Christ. Positionally perfect. Now the issue is live like you are. deploy the assets I gave you at salvation. Function as the royal priest that you are. Totally different. So this guy's motivated by fear, anxiety, and worry that he's going to get his butt kicked. And this guy's motivated by love because his father has given him everything ever already. And he recognizes it. And so his motivation is love. Love for the father, which then is capacity for grace orientation and love for others. So this guy is vindictive and bitter and anxious. This guy is tender-hearted and faithful and has, you know, you have the opposing viewpoints. But their objectives are the same. One has the grace of God, the other does not. Same with that picture goes right into the nation. You have the militarized, industrial, slave state. And you have the client nation. Approaching the same point from two different places. One without the grace of God, in fact, God is kicking their ass. And the other one is with the grace of God. Well, where would you rather be in this picture? Seems to me the client nation has a much better standing. So the answer is not to emulate China or some other heathen nation. The answer is to go back to the Word of God, which got us here to begin with. So again, the issue isn't being inadequate. Feeling inadequate is not the issue. We're not inadequate. I mean, in a sense, we are inadequate because we're undeserving, but we aren't inadequate because of our position in Christ. And God has given us everything, and He continues to, and will. But we have to advance in His Word to receive the capacity. So while genetics and environment can provide incentive for good or evil, failure or success, weakness or strength, they are not the cause of any of these things. We must distinguish between incentive and cause. You see, people can be in a position of weakness, and they can work hard to overcome that. And that's fine. But the real issue is volition, not the working of hard. If you take two people in the same circumstance, both of them have had some mishap occur. One guy goes arrogant, and he gets bitter, and he just turns off. And he goes and he runs into the weeds. The other guy says, okay, well, I got to deal with this with the Word of God. And there's nothing that happens to me that God isn't permitted. So somehow in this picture, God's going to work this to the highest and best, and I don't know what it is, but I have to go with the faith that I have in my Lord and Savior and just make the best of the situation in applying the doctrine. That's the difference. See, we're talking about spiritual self-esteem here. Spiritual self-esteem is when the believer has capacity to receive undeserved suffering for blessing. Undeserved suffering for blessing. We're not talking about things that you did wrong. You did nothing wrong. This is just the result of your advance in the spiritual life, and God's providing you a challenge to deploy the doctrine. That's all. And that undeserved suffering for blessing is the means whereby the doctrine is deployed. Remember the great argument. God is not fair to His creatures. Well, what better case to testify against that argument than to take a creature who's suffering undeservedly and who persists in applying the Word of God, trusting in God. What better testimony? You take a person who has, compared to the angels, remember it was Satan that made this allegation. And our whole testimony in life is about refuting that allegation. That God can't be trusted. The bottom line. And so what was the answer? Satan's answer was, we got to go do it ourselves. We can't trust you, so we got to go do it ourselves. Well, there you go. There's your classic example that I just talked about. Military, industrialized, slave state versus client nation. We don't do it ourselves. We do it by grace and through faith, just like always. So, and God comes through then for those who advance in the plan. Now, He lets this adversity come on you to demonstrate in the midst of the adversity that the doctrine works. And why does the doctrine work? Jesus Christ controls history. See, you always got to go back to those principles. Ephesians 1:3, Colossians 1:17. That Jesus Christ controls history. So in the end, while He will permit the evil to flourish, and while He will permit bad things to seem to be winning over. He's only permitting that to obscure the reality of the doctrine to the unbeliever. If everybody knew that they were going to be blessed by keeping the Word of God, they would all do it. There would be no test. So there has to be adversity that's undeserved that comes to those who advance in the plan. So in essence, you don't see any difference between the believer who's advancing and the believer who, and the unbeliever. Because they're all suffering the same things. But what's the difference? This guy is becoming destroyed because of his disorientation to grace. And this guy is being renewed day by day because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. So the difference is invisible. The difference is in how you think. Which gets right back to the point of the spiritual life. It's how we think. Our position in union with Christ, there is no such thing as an inferior or superior race, culture, or mentality, because God has provided each of us with the same equal opportunity and the same portfolio of invisible assets. And this is what he spoke this in several times, as he spoke to the Galatians in Galatians 3. It says, there is neither Jew or Greek. And of course, these were, you know, we don't really understand, we don't perceive the magnitude of the differentiation here in our lifestyle, in our world today. Our culture does not have the differentiation that existed back then. Jews and Gentiles at that point in time in Judea had no fellowship with each other. I mean, they basically were completely, the Jews considered the Gentiles as dogs. They had no use for them. Now, that wasn't the right attitude, but that's the way they considered them. So you had this huge separation within the cultures that we don't have today. And there's neither slave nor free. Now, we do have that. We can see that differentiation. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. You see, all of us are basically adopted into the family by virtue of faith in Christ. And we then become the children of God as a result of that. And Abraham is the prototype. You know, he was the first, he's mentioned as the father of the faithful. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's set up in history, in the Bible, as it's revealed to us, as the prototype. Does that mean that there weren't others before him that didn't believe? Well, sure there were others. Enoch, Abel, many of them lived before him that believed. Noah. It's just as in this particular case, Abraham, God was beginning to work with the race, ultimately the race of Israel, as the channel to the Messiah. So he becomes the prototype. And, I mean, before that, I mean, you look at the Bible, and you have the first chapter, first book, I should say, covers a whole bunch of history, and it kind of just glosses over it all. Because the Bible is telling us what's important. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that went on back there that was important, but it's not important to us. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff going on in Genesis 6 that we don't hear about. And we can either read between the lines and get a little bit of it here and there. You know, how the angels attempted to destroy the human race. All that stuff. I mean, it'll be really interesting to go look at it later. But it's not really all that important for us to know for right now in our place in history. So God just glosses over it in a book. And basically, Genesis ends with the story of Abraham. And the rest of it, the book, all the way up to the New Testament, is about one group of people. Abraham's kids. Actually, only one of them. Isaac. He had a lot of kids. He had Ishmael, and he had a bunch of kids by Keturah. But there's only one kid that's involved in the book. Isaac. And it's the whole story of Isaac's kids, otherwise known as Israel. Not just Isaac's, all of Isaac's kids either, only one of them, Jacob. Because Esau goes off into the weeds, disappears into history. But it's Isaac's kids, and of course, what was that? Believers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the whole first half of the Bible, the whole Old Testament, relates to that. And really, it relates to the Messiah. Because that's really what it's about. It's about the channel, the human channel, where the undiminished deity would be have an opportunity to unite with two humanity at the right time. As he did in the person, in the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary. And then the church launches after the mission of Christ, the unique mission is described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we're launched. And we have the mission of the church, which is different from the mission of Israel. And this is where this comes into play. Because this didn't exist in the Old Testament. These were huge differentiators in the Old Testament. A woman could not be a priest. Most of the Israelites could not be a priest. Only specific children of Levi could be priests. And there was a whole litany of restrictions on this. So all these were limitations that separated people. But now we're in a place where there is no differentiation because everyone is a priest the moment of salvation. Totally different. So Paul is highlighting this. So the cultural and the environmental and the physical handicaps that we might bring into our identity or into our in our relationship with Christ are gone from a spiritual perspective. Now that doesn't mean that you're not going to have certain difficulties in the world because of some of these things. You may well. And Paul spoke in the time that there were slaves. What's the book of Philemon about? Philemon was a slave owner. His slave was Onesimus. Onesimus helped Paul in Rome. And Paul writes a letter back to Philemon and says, hey, take your slave back, but set him free. He helped me. Now, he was a runaway slave. He was guilty of death in the Roman life. You didn't run away as a slave. Then or now, for that matter, if you're unless you can get away. But Paul exhorted Philemon to receive him back. Why? Well, they were both believers. So what's the point of a believer having a slave as another believer? That's kind of stupid. There was no point to it. So now they're both in Christ. They both have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Yeah, one has more money and the other has less. Big deal. The money wasn't going to be worth anything shortly anyway. So Paul was just, that was the book of Philemon. So slavery existed to a large extent in that time. They were completely familiar with it. It wasn't unusual. Today it's kind of rare, well, here, but not in China. The whole world's a whole country in China is slaves. Almost. So, I mean, they just don't know it. Or actually, they really do know it. Read the book Brainwashing. You'll get it. So, we don't feel inadequate because of lack of position. Because in Christ, we have all position. And we don't have the right to make anyone else feel inadequate. Because everyone has equal privilege and equal opportunity, whether or not their environment is as good as ours or not, or their status quo physically is as good as we are or not. None of that's an issue in Christ. And of course, that's really what matters. You know, each of us has different things we have to overcome in life. And God has placed us in the place where those opportunities to overcome things are presented to us in a unique way such that He is maximizing our opportunity to be advanced in His plan by those disadvantages. The very disadvantages, the things that we may reach to as excuses, are the things that God has placed in our lives for the purpose of advancing us. That's why Paul describes his whole identity as a Jewish unbeliever, as a member of the sect of the Pharisees, as a person who had the perfect pedigree to be a leader of the Jews, as dung. Because they were not relevant to his new identity in the church. Now, did he not have certain inherent advantages based on that? Yes, he did. Paul was in a unique position to appeal to Caesar. None of the other apostles could. Because they weren't Roman citizens. See, so Paul was in a unique place where he could actually advance the gospel in places where the Jewish believers, which were all the disciples, I mean the Jewish, when I say from Judea, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them, They weren't citizens of Rome. Not like Paul was. Paul had the unique ability to appeal to Caesar as a citizen of Rome. So he had advantages. He used them in the right way. And God used them to proclaim the gospel in places other people couldn't get to. So that's why another reason why we don't even think about it, but that's another reason why he was the perfect individual to be a purveyor of the doctrine for the church. Because remember, the doctrine for the church was going primarily to the Gentiles. And as a result, of course, we see that client nation, SPQR, becomes the first client nation. So our advantages and disadvantages from first birth are irrelevant. Our advantages and disadvantages from where we're born are irrelevant. The issue is the escrow. And the only thing that can stop you from receiving the escrow is your volition. That's it. Nothing else. And the escrow will trump any prosperity that the cosmos can offer. First of all, it's irrevocable. I mean, you may suffer loss of it during periods of testing, briefly. But in the long term, it is not revocable. And remember, when you see the escrow in time, it's related to the escrow in eternity. And conveyance of the escrow in time guarantees conveyance of the escrow in eternity. And so while we live in this time of probation, where God is permitting undeserved suffering to occur, you may well suffer certain losses for the sake of the gospel. But remember, it's for the sake of the gospel. Why was Paul a prisoner? For the sake of the gospel. He characterized himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he's in Rome in chains. And he characterized himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the gospel. Well, talk about a personal sense of destiny. If you were a prisoner in Rome, if you were a prisoner in Attica, for the sake of the gospel, would you have that viewpoint? You may well become one someday, depending on what happens in this country. Could easily be. I mean, today everybody's a lawbreaker. You can't keep them all. There's so many. That's what tyrannies do. They create so many laws that people can't keep them. Even when you don't know you're breaking them, you are, is the point. While genetics and environment can provide an incentive for good or evil, failure, success, weakness, or strength, they are not the cause of any of these things. We must distinguish between incentive and cause. Our positioning with Christ, there is no such thing as an inferior, superior race, culture, or mentality. I guess I saw this. We saw Galatians 3:28-29. Genetic and environmental handicaps may be an excuse or an incentive for the weak, but they never cause the failure. You see, that's the thing we have to get over. The details are not the source of failure. What's the source of our failure? Negative volition and giving up. The righteous man falls 7 times and the Lord restores him. See, the issue is never giving up. That's why we have rebound. No matter what the adversity, no matter what the challenge, no matter how big the failure, the issue is never to stop. Forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. That has to be our attitude, because we are going to fail. And God is not looking for perfection in us. He's looking for us to run His plan, which provides complete provision for failure. He's not expecting us to be perfect. That's unrealistic. The only one that could be perfect was Jesus and Adam. The only two people that could be perfect. The rest of us start out in an imperfect status. It's impossible for us to be perfect in this life. Now, we can be functionally perfect for periods of time when we're functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit, yes. But those periods of time, we hope, will be fairly long in duration, but they're not going to be permanent. Because inevitably, you're going to be faced with a test where you're going to fail. Something you didn't expect. Something that's going to cause you to commit some kind of a mental attitude sin. And you're going to be out. And so at that point, then you have to understand that you're out of the spiritual life and apply the appropriate doctrine. So the issue is the doctrine. Your volition towards the Word. It always comes down to that. And the reason people fail is they get disappointed and disillusioned because of their unrealistic expectations. And they stop trying. you never stop trying. Because God is always there for you, and He's always ready for you to simply acknowledge any known sin and move out in the doctrine. And you pick up basically, if you didn't stay long out in the spiritual life, you pick up basically where you left off. Now, if you go on hiatus for 10 years, you're going to have a problem. Because you have to remember a lot of the stuff that you forgot. It was there in your brain, it's recorded in your human spirit, but you have lost access to it because you've been away from the Word for too long. Remember, the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. That's why we have to have persistent, consistent perception of doctrine going on in our lives. The source of failure is always volition. Temptation may be a motivation, but volition is always the source of sin. See, the issue is always our choices. I mean, Jesus Christ was tempted. He was tempted in ways beyond anything we can be tempted with. Because remember, He was undiminished deity in true humanity, one person. He was targeted by the devil himself. He was given temptations to go beyond anything we'll probably ever be offered. Because the devil was trying to buy Him off. And yet He was tempted without any sin. So you're going to face temptation. And the farther you advance in the spiritual life, the more doctrine you have, the greater you're going to the temptations will be. Now what does that mean? That means your failures are going to be greater too. Because if you're being tempted more strongly, the power associated with that temptation is greater, which means when you choose that, if you do, your failure will be greater. That's the case of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. David was what we would refer to as a mature believer when that happened. He had doctrine that he knew better. And he should have known better, and he understood, and he had lived a spiritual life as he was running away from Saul for a long time. This wasn't some new thing. He'd been living in the Word of God for years. And yet, the temptation came along, and he succumbed. And his failure was huge. It caused incredible damage to his life. And for that matter, it caused incredible damage to his son's life. And the nation of Israel suffered for that. I mean, it was the failure of David that led to the difficulties that Solomon had that ultimately led to the problem with Rehoboam. So the sins of the fathers resounded. Didn't have to, because again, Solomon and Rehoboam had choices. Their volition is involved here too. But David's lack of attention to the things that were important to his family because of the failures he had caused his son Solomon not to have to persist in what it needed to be done. He started out well, but then he didn't persist. Actually, he had the same temptation. Only he did it on a larger scale. David had one, and Solomon had 1,000. Whatever. The portfolio of invisible assets replaces any genetic, environmental, or even volitional handicaps of the past. You see, the bad decisions you've made are not an issue, even in the spiritual life. Now, you may well have consequences related to the failures that you have to deal with, but then that becomes suffering for blessing once you're inside the spiritual life. It's just another venue where you have to deploy the doctrine, that's all. So if you have consequences of failure, God turns the curse into a blessing. See, we always have to remember that. Jesus Christ controls history, and Jesus Christ turns the curse into a blessing. And His desire is for us to have His highest and best. And the only thing that limits us is our choice for Him, the Word of God. That's it. Our choice to function in the Word of God and to persist in the Word of God is the only thing that limits it. Because He cannot convey when we have no capacity from the Word. His integrity will not allow Him. See, that's the bottom line. We've got to recognize that when we deal with God's love, right alongside of His love is His righteousness and justice. And while His love has made perfect provision for us, His righteousness and justice have to be satisfied for that provision to be conveyed in certain times. Which means we have to pray. We have mandates for prayer. And prayer has to be part of our life because of the mandate. And if we violate that protocol, we're missing out. So in any one of the mandates that God gives us for our benefit, if we fail to implement them, there's consequences. That's all. There's consequences. Now, does that mean you're not saved? No, you're still saved. It's just that you're not going to be able to receive the blessing associated with that positive volition. That's all. I mean, if you refuse to evangelize someone, that person's not going to fail to be saved if they're going to be believing. You just lost the opportunity, if they do believe, to receive a crown of rejoicing. That's all. You missed out on an opportunity, so you're going to have one less ribbon on your pant, on your shoulder in the heaven, by analogy. In that case, maybe. Now, who knows what it looks like? Maybe you'll have maybe there'll be a ribbon associated as a gem for each person that you evangelize. You know, or maybe categories of gems for people that evangelize a ton. Maybe different categories of gems that indicate that. Who knows how God will reward people for the positive volition they've had to His Word. But we understand that there is conveyance of escrow related to the mandates to advance the gospel. So the opportunities are presented to us, we then have the choice to listen and do what God would have us to do or not. And again, no one is going to lose out other than the conveyance of the escrow, with our failure. Because someone else will come along and provide that information. That's a guarantee. The source of failure is always volition. Temptation may be a motivation, but volition is always the source of sin. This portfolio of invisible assets replaces any genetic, environmental, or volitional handicaps of the past. The believer in spiritual self-esteem recognizes this and acquires a personal sense of destiny that overrides all past failures and feelings of inadequacy. You see, with a personal sense of destiny, your identity with yourself is related to your relationship with Jesus Christ and the irrevocability of that relationship. So you're not viewing yourself. Your self-esteem is spiritual, not normal. Because you have an entirely different frame of reference when it has to do with evaluating yourself. And so you have to have this spiritual self-esteem before you can function in love. Remember, you can't love your other people until you love yourself. You have no capacity for it. You really can't even love God. Love is a result of having capacity from the Word of God. Now, you can fake it. You can have what the world calls love, which really is nothing but sentimentality. And people will assume that it's love based on the way you function with regard to them if things are right. But real love is willing to go through the world of hurt with nothing coming back. That's real love. There's no terms and conditions here. It's unconditional, one way, I'm doing it all for nothing in return because of who I am. That's real love. Find that somewhere. That's the kind of love that the Lord spoke of to His disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Unconditional, one way, without regard to results. That's the same love our Lord had, and God the Father had, as we see in John 3. And God so loved the world. Unconditional integrity love. This is a category of love that was invented by God for creatures. He didn't have to have it before. We'll talk about this as we get there. The love that He had within the Trinity was perfect personal love because all the targets in the Trinity were perfect. So for God to have in personal love, He had to create undeserving creatures. He didn't have to have in personal love before that. Everybody was deserving. Nobody ever failed. All expectations were realized. There were no unrealistic expectations because everybody did everything right. But now we have creatures. Not only mankind, but angels. Fallen. In a status of total repugnance from God's perfection. God cannot even look upon sin. How is He going to deal with this action? There's a problem for you. God had a problem. No, He created the problem. He did it on purpose. Now that's pretty amazing when you think about it. God created the problem in order to demonstrate His love. That's what He did. And what he had to do to demonstrate the magnitude of his love was to create creatures that were totally undeserving to receive it. And then find a way to convey it to them. By grace. Because they didn't deserve anything. They deserved to die. But God said, no, I have a solution here, and I'm going to demonstrate my love in a way that it can not be demonstrated in perfection. But to do that, I've got to create undeserving creatures. And so that's what he proceeded to do. And so as a result, God has magnified himself in the process of creating undeserving, fallen creatures. See, that's part of the plan. God is glorified in this process. Because his love is shown to be greater than it ever was prior. Because before, it was always, the target of his love was personal. Perfect. Never a problem. People with feelings of inadequacy inevitably make wrong decisions or wrong applications of right doctrine. In fact, really, people with feelings of inadequacy inevitably, I mean, this is the status quo of creatures. Creatures are always inadequate. This was the source of Satan's sin in the Garden of Eden, the original Garden of the Jewels, the one that's in Ezekiel. His feelings of inadequacy as a creature, because he wasn't omniscient, omnipresent, were the source of his accusation that God was not trustable. Had he been omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, he would never have made that allegation. But since he was a finite individual, great, powerful, wonderful, huge, I mean, the greatest creature ever created, the anointed cherub that covereth, the defender of the throne room, you know, he was the one who represented God to the angels. He was in a position to know as much as a creature could know. But he was only in a one point in time, place. He wasn't omniscient and omnipresent. And because of that, there rose up in him this inadequacy that resulted in arrogance. And it's the same with us. So this is why the mind of Christ is required for us, because the mind of Christ provides us with omniscience and omnipresence. Not that we have it, actually, experientially, we don't have it. But doctrine provides. That's why the righteous one must live by means of doctrine, because doctrine provides us with the visibility into these places where we can't go. See, the natural man is limited by his senses, what he can see, hear, touch, smell, etc. But the spiritual man operates by means of doctrine. So the Holy Spirit's able to teach them about things they can't see, hear, touch, and smell. So you have a view into eternity through the Word. And it's only that view into eternity through the Word of God that provides you with the capacity to live. It's that simple. You can't live. I mean, Satan, what did he do? He died. Spiritual death, if you will. I mean, that's in essence what happened at the fall. He fell. And in essence, he was separated from God. You know, it's different for the angels in the sense that they have, I mean, they're made composed of light and they live in a spiritual plane, unlike we at this point. But nonetheless, he had a separation from God based on his arrogance and his sin. So he fell. And it was because of his lack of awareness, which he was responsible for, because remember, he was in the throne room. He had the doctrine. He could have known. He chose to reject it. And we have it in the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ, which provides us complete visibility into the thinking of our Lord as he dealt with the issues of humanity, being human, while maintaining perfection. And that's only possible through the Word. Because the problem is, natural senses have no capacity to perceive the invisible. But doctrine does. Doctrine does. So that's why we have to have that. We have to have the right doctrine and the application of the right doctrine. And if we don't, then we're inevitably going to be off base in some way. And inadequacy is the source of that being off base. But our sufficiency is where? Where's our sufficiency from? Christ. Christ. is our source of our sufficiency. So we're never insufficient in reality. It's just the perception of it. And when we perceive our insufficiencies, it's because we're not properly viewing our status quo in Christ. We're using natural systems of acquisition of data rather than doctrinal acquisition of data. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the confidence it gives us as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way in the devil's world as a means of our advance in your glory. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as opportunity permits. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.